This fall, we're looking in detail at just one chapter in the Bible, this chapter, Hebrews 13. And as you know by now, it's a series of short instructions on how we ought to love one another as brothers. That's the essence of this book, or this chapter. And we're looking at these short instructions one by one and giving a little bit of time and thought to application. And so we're up to the fifth instruction, and this is verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is God's word. I was eating some Lay's potato chips at lunch earlier this year, and I noticed on the bag that Lay's was having a contest for new potato chip flavors. And the theme of the contest was regional flavors. And your flavor could have up to three ingredients. But the thing that really caught my eye was a $1 million prize. And so I started thinking, regional flavors, regional flavors. And it hit me like a lightning bolt. White barbecue sauce. I mean, that's a wonderful regional flavor. I mean, it was invented by Big Bob Gibson's up in Decatur. It has three basic ingredients, mayonnaise, vinegar, and black pepper. So very quickly, I went over to the computer and I logged on to the contest website. I figured the name, you know, because of political correctness, white barbecue sauce wouldn't work. So I changed it to barbecue white sauce. I like that ring. And then it said I had to write a description. So I wrote, a North Alabama favorite, barbecue white sauce is a satisfying blend of snappy vinegar, smooth mayonnaise, and piquant black pepper. And then I hit the send button, and I thought, I just won $1 million. I won $1 million. I won $1 million. Well, I'm still waiting to hear from Lay's, but I dreamed about how my life would change with $1 million. My fantasies were not Italian motorcycles and Alston, me in the Bahamas. I dreamed instead of that money as one big chunk invested, growing, you know, building wealth, and the tremendous feeling of security and independence it would give me. I mean, I'd be impervious to the troubles of life. See, that's me. That's my heart. I've always looked at money as a source of security and safety, which is exactly what this verse tells Christians not to do. Listen, it's not just here in Hebrews, it's all over the Bible. I mean, Jonathan read earlier that remarkable prayer in Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Don't make me rich or poor, God. Just give me what I need, because that's best. You know, Proverbs also reminds us in so many vivid places that there are things that are so much more important than money. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Wealth is worthless on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The Bible also tells us over and over again that you can't take it with you. I mean, Proverbs again, cast not a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off in the sky like an eagle. And of course, Paul said the same thing so well, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. Our Lord Jesus said the same thing in his parable of the rich fool. Remember that parable? There was a rich farmer, and he was planning on building bigger and bigger barns to store his ever-increasing harvest, and he fantasized, just like I did, that when he got all these barns built and all stuffed full, he could take his ease in life because nothing could touch him. But remember in the parable, before he could carry out his plan, he was taken away in death and he had to give an accounting before God. And remember what Jesus said at the end of that story? He says, so it is for anyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And listen, I could go on and on all the hour. There are many, many passages in the Bible with this same sober teaching. But in spite of all this very plain teaching about money, we all find the love of money to be a terrible temptation all of our lives. We worry about money, whether we have it or don't have it. We think about it constantly. We dream about what life would be like if we got more of it. And we want more of it all the time. I mean, that prayer, give me neither poverty nor riches. Okay, that is a prayer prayed by very few Christians from the heart. I mean, if we stopped and considered our inner thoughts, we'd be forced to admit that we think about money far too often and make far too much of it. So let's look at this passage under two headings. We're going to look, first of all, at the biblical view of money. And then we're going to look at money and brotherly love. Now, remember, that's the bigger context of this verse. Remember how chapter 13 starts, let brotherly love continue. And so having the right view of money should make the church a more loving place. Now, how's that? Well, let's think about what that might look like practically. First of all, a biblical view of money. I think this is where we need to start. Where do we start with developing a biblical view of money? Well, I think we start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Our first parents were given a mandate by God to fill the earth and subdue it, to exercise dominion over creation. And God put them in a beautiful place, in the Garden of Eden. And it was from that sheltered place that they were to venture forth into the world and fulfill their calling. Now listen to this description of the Garden of Eden. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. See, three valuable substances are mentioned in connection with the Garden of Eden. Gold, aromatic resin, and onyx. You know, for all of human history, gold has been a store of wealth and a medium of exchange. I mean, even today, people buy gold as a hedge against inflation. In some countries, family wealth is converted into gold jewelry. Aromatic resin, well, that's really just a guess. Translators aren't exactly sure or aren't positive what that word is, but that could be right. It could be something like frankincense and myrrh. You know, those are dried sap, dried resin. But here's the point. For thousands of years, they have been a valuable commodity and a medium of exchange in the Middle East. And onyx, a semi-precious stone, also used as a store of value and an exchange. So what are these things? They're early forms of money. They were created by God at the beginning of the human race. I mean, before sin came into the world. They're mentioned in Genesis 2 as part of God's good creation for our good. See, God made money as a tool for mankind to exercise our dominion over creation. I mean, you know how money works. It enables us to store the value of our labor and then use it to accomplish things in cooperation with other people that we could not otherwise do. A long time ago, I read an article about the common number two pencil. You know the pencil I'm talking about, just the common yellow number two pencil. And this article described all the components that went into assembling a pencil and all of the expertise. I mean, there's the mining and the processing of the graphite. There's the tapping of the latex trees, you know, way over there in Indonesia, and refining of the rubber for the eraser. There's a particular kind of cedar tree that's grown and harvested and milled. There's the metal band that has to be made. There's the paint, and on and on. And the point of this article was, if you set out to make a pencil for yourself, you couldn't do it. It would be impossibly expensive and complicated. But for a quarter, you can buy a pencil. See, money gives you power over a part of the physical world. Money enables you to accomplish things, to build things, to accumulate things. And God made it at the beginning, and He called it good. In other words, if sin had never entered the world, we would still have money. But sin did enter the world, and that caused big problems with money. And actually, the problem is not with money itself, it's with us and our relationship to money. Because of the fall, and instead of money being a good and powerful tool given to us by God for our use in serving Him, we make money a substitute for God. We serve money instead of God. The definitive scripture passage is Matthew 6:24 in the Sermon on the Mount. You know the verse. It's when Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now that's the New International Version that I quoted. And if you read that, I mean, if you actually looked at the words on the page, you would see that the translators capitalize money. You cannot serve God, they've got a capital G, of course, or money, capital M. Now, it's not capitalized in Greek. That's a way of communicating an idea. See, when Jesus says money, he doesn't mean cash per se. He's not talking about the green stuff in your wallet. He means money as an alternative God, as a power, as a force in our lives. You know, if you grew up reading the good old King James Version, you remember how it says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon is an archaic word that communicates this idea. Mammon means money, of course, but not just money. It's money as an idol. It's money personified. And listen, money is not just any idol. It is the ultimate idol of the human race because it is, in a sense, godlike. Money does have, in a sense, power over the physical world. It can accomplish things and change things and acquire things. One day this week, I heard a story on NPR about a new cancer treatment for some sort of rare and deadly cancer. And it costs $21,000 a month. So if you have the money, see, your life can be extended. This was an amazing treatment. If not, you're going to die sooner. Years ago, my father got to know a retired man who was an Oklahoma oil baron. And he used his money to impose his will on his children and their spouses and their exes and everybody else in the family. If he hadn't had money, they wouldn't have given him the time of day. But he did have money. And so when he said jump, they said how high. A woman came by the church last week and she asked me for $45. She was frantic because her electricity had been turned off. And that money, see, would turn her electricity on again. Whether you have a lot of money or a little bit of money, whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Money becomes an idol when you trust it to give you the things you need and want in life. You know, whether they're things like electricity and drugs or for your treatment, or whether they're deeper things like approval and power and control and comfort. And all you're thinking about it and wanting it and hoping for it and counting on it, do you know what that is? I mean, what is it when you think about something a lot and you count on it and you hope for it and you dream about it? That's love. It's worship. So how do we deal with our money problem? Well, Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So there's both a negative and a positive obedience that's required. You have to say no to the love of money, but you have to simultaneously say yes to contentment. Okay, they're both necessary. Okay, they work in tandem. You're never going to say no to the love of money if you don't work on contentment. Okay, that's the way it works. Contentment has been for me one of the biggest challenges of my Christian life. And I've found tremendous help from one sentence by the Apostle Paul. It's in Philippians chapter 4. It's when Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the situation. And what that tells me is that contentment doesn't just happen. Okay, it's not a natural quality. It's learned. And it's learned by a process. And the process is this. The best way I can put it, it's arguing the truth with yourself until you become convinced. You know, there's another place where Paul says in Romans, we reckon that this present suffering is not worthy to, you know, worth comparing to the glory revealed in us. That's Paul arguing with himself. So look at this passage. It doesn't just say be content, okay? Be content. It gives you two arguments to use with yourself. It says be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what can man do to me. That first quote is God's promise to Joshua before he entered the promised land. Remember that? Joshua was leading an untested army, the army of Israel. He was going against these strong Canaanite armies. There were giants in the land. There were fortified cities. And God said to Joshua, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So the writer of Hebrews tells his readers, here's what you need to do. You need to take that promise that God made to Joshua and you need to apply it to your money. Okay? Hey, your money will leave you. Okay? Your money will forsake you. It will let you down someday. The Lord won't. So trust Him. Love Him. Be content with the life He's given you. You see, you got to take that and wrestle it in. Then He gives another promise from Psalm 118. That's the next one. Now, this is interesting. You know, Psalm 118 was a very important psalm in Jewish worship. It was sung at every important worship service. And so this would have been a song. Remember, Hebrews is written to Jewish believers, Jewish, you know, followers of Christ. This would have been like Amazing Grace to them, or the doxology. I mean, this is something they've sung thousands of times over the course of their lives. You know how you can sing something and you sing it so much the words just kind of go over your head. But the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And he's saying, take that and wrestle it in. You know, just a little bit more of the context. The original recipients of the book of Hebrews were facing the possibility of renewed persecution. It had happened to them some years before. That's what we're told in chapter 10. And one thing they had suffered years earlier was the confiscation of their property. But they had endured that faithfully. They had rebuilt their lives financially. But they were older. And so, I mean, it's one thing to lose everything at age 30. It's another thing to lose everything at age 60. And so the prospect was daunting. You know, if I lose my money this time, what's going to happen to me? And the writer says, here's a promise. Argue it in. Learn it. Now, our situation is different. And so what that's going to mean for you is you're going to have to find biblical truths related to money and possessions and contentment. And there are tons of them in the Bible. Find the ones that speak to you and internalize them. And this is the point. The way you deal with the love of money and the power it has over you and the demand for it to worship, you know, for your worship and thoughts is to learn contentment. And the way you learn contentment, I'm convinced, is this constant internal argument, this reasoning with yourself about how good God is and His promises to provide for you, and backed up by the Bible, and you learn contentment and money becomes what it's intended to be for you. Okay, just a tool that God has given to serve Him in this world. It's nothing more than that. So that brings us to the second point, money, contentment, and brotherly love. See, I could easily take this theme of money and contentment, and we could spend the rest of our time together, you know, applying it to our personal lives, you know, personal finances or that sort of thing. But in this sermon series, I'm trying my best to be true to the theme of Hebrews 13. And the theme is, let brotherly love continue. So how does this apply to our common life together as followers of Jesus? Or I could ask the question this way. How does keeping my life free from the love of money and being content with what I have promote brotherly love in Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church? How does it make our congregation and our church family a sweeter place? Well, the first thing that probably comes to mind is giving. I mean, you'd say, well, if our lives are free from the love of money and if we're content and trusting God, you know, we're more likely to be generous and to give to the needy among us. And that's true. But I don't want to go in that direction, because later in this chapter, later in Hebrews 13, that specific issue is addressed. There's a later verse that says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we're going to address giving and generosity later in the fall. Now, I want to go in a different direction with this. And so let me tell you a story. I've probably told this story before. I had an Old Testament professor in seminary named Dr. Phil Long. And once during a lecture, Dr. Long got off track. He started going down a rabbit trail. And he said, men, some of you are going to be called to wealthy churches. Not all of you, but a few of you will. And in those churches, a great many of your church members will be much better off than you are. If God calls you to a church like that, you must be on guard against envy. You must be on guard against coveting and envying the lives of your wealthy parishioners. He said, you might not think that'll be a temptation for you, and it probably won't when you're young and idealistic. But when you hit middle age, when you have some financial pressures, it will be a temptation. And if you fall into it, it will hurt you and your ministry. And then after that rabbit trail, he was back on track with his lecture. It was one of those things you could easily forget. But the reason I remember it is because I knew a backstory that I don't think anybody else in the class knew. I knew Dr. Long's father. Now, Dr. Long's father was also a Dr. Long. He was Dr. George Long, and he was for over 20 years the pastor of a very wealthy church, Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. You know, Lookout Mountain is supposedly the greatest concentration of wealth in all of Tennessee. There's more money in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee than in all of Brentwood, supposedly. Well, when Dr. Long became the pastor of Lookout Pres in the mid-1960s, it was a spiritually stagnant, blue-blood, country club church. But after he had been there 10 years, in 1975, there was a true revival. And people still talk about it 40 years later. The Holy Spirit woke people up in that church. People were saved. And the whole culture of the church was turned upside down. And even today, it is a vibrant, spirit-filled church. When I was in college on Lookout Mountain, I would sometimes go to Lookout Press to hear Dr. Long. Adrian and Eliza are up at Covenant College now. They go to Lookout Press. It's still, 40 years later, a dynamic church. So when Dr. Long, my professor, made this comment about the temptation of ministers envying rich church members, I knew all that backstory, and I realized it must have been something that his father had shared with him. It must have been that Dr. Long, the pastor, faced that temptation. He must have struggled with it for a season. And if he had given in to that sin, it would have, here's what it would have done. It would have made him critical and cynical of his church members. He would have quenched the Holy Spirit. There would have been no revival. But he kept his life free from the love of money, and he learned contentment, and that enabled him to see the members of his church not as dollar signs or as rich people, but as fellow sinners and fellow heirs of salvation. Listen, there'll always be church members who have more than you do. How easy it is to covet, to envy, and then to become cynical and judgmental about them and the decisions they make. You know, the size of their home, the extravagance of their vacations. Listen, don't go there. What is that to you? God doesn't treat all his children the same. Okay? He gives some of us one talent and others 10 talents. You be content with what he's given you. And you know what will happen? It'll make our fellowship sweet. It'll set you free from the way the world thinks about people and things. And then there's something else. And I think there's a connection here. When you talk to a fellow believer who's going through a hard time, what do you say to him or to her? Or let's put the shoe on the other foot. If you're the one suffering, if you're facing some sort of trouble, some disappointment, some disaster, and a Christian friend is talking to you, what does he or she say to you? What do you want to hear? What do you need to hear from that person? Well, Christians, I mean, I'm sure you've noticed this, we always say basically the same thing. Okay? We tell each other some variation of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We say, listen, brother, listen, sister, I'm hurting for you, I'm grieving with you. The Lord's in control. This didn't surprise him. This is part of his plan. He's working all things for your good. He's going to be glorified in this. You know, we talk that way. That's what we need to hear. That's the only real hope. The Lord loves you and he's in complete control. He's sovereign in all of this. Listen, just to show you how brilliant I am, I wrote those words, okay? I'm typing my sermon. And then just this morning, I got an email from Larry Taunton's secretary, Mary Laura, about his terrible, you know, bicycle accident. And in the email, she said, friends, we seek your prayers. There are still uncertainties, but we are trusting God's goodness and sovereignty. See, she's preaching to herself. And then she signs off, your sister in Christ, Mary Laura, Romans 8:28. I'm going to UAB this afternoon. I don't know if they'll let me see Larry, but I'll see Lori and Judith and the boys and Sasha. And when I talk to them, it's going to be a Romans 8:28 conversation. I mean, I know it. We'll talk about how we're trusting God and we're praying to our sovereign God and how Larry is in his hands. Now, here's my point. The only way we can have those essential conversations freely and convincingly from our hearts is if we believe it. I have to believe that my God, my Lord and Savior, is in complete control of my life and destiny. I've got to believe that. And one of the most important places, I think, where that belief is nurtured and cultivated day to day is in the realm of money and contentment. See, if you're always in turmoil and discontentment and worry and jealousy about your money, you're not trusting God. You're not resting in his sovereign will for your life. And so you won't be prepared to speak with conviction when your fellow believers need it. But if you freed yourself from the love of money and the trust of money, and if you've learned contentment through your life, I mean, this may be a weekly or daily process for you, arguing with yourself the promises of God. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Then you'll be ready to speak to your friends with conviction when they need to hear from you. You know, whether it's money troubles they're facing or anything else. And listen, a church full of people who've learned that lesson is a good place. An old hymn says, "Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure. Only Jesus will I trust." May that be true of us. Let's pray.